Thanks for being here. If you join us online, thanks so much for joining us. If you're here for the first time, I'm Ron. Love to meet you after the service. It's a little different out there today. We only have a connection tent. We got some yummy food and like a little 10-minute party after the service. It'd be really fun to get to know you a little bit better. And if you have questions, we have an area with our connection team, and they'll answer questions about our church, following Jesus, small groups, serve team, that kind of thing. Love to hang out with you for a few moments. Great to have some guests of our family here. We are beginning this new series of messages. And as the bumper said, it's about this gap between the life we get and the life that we hope to get. It's about the frustration of our expectations not being met in that gap. And probably the most vivid example of this happening recently in the news would be the death of Kobe Bryant. And don't know about you, but that event hit me harder than I thought it would. Because I was not like a big Kobe fan. I thought he was like a placeholder between Michael Jordan and Steph Curry for me. But I did admire his talent, and I really admire what happened to him after he retired. He started doing all kinds of things that benefited others, and he grew in his faith. In fact, I'm told he went to Mass the morning that he died. And so we were at a wedding up in Estes Park, and I had been off social media and off the news all day, and my wife and I, my kids, we went to this restaurant bar and sat on this TV screen, and I was like struck. And it kind of rattled my cage a little bit because it just wasn't expected. And that is the nature of the world that we live in. We live in a world where tragedy often happens in unexpected moments. And those tragedies shape us. Expectation and frustration can lead to a desolation of our faith. Expectation and frustration can lead to the transformation of our faith and our souls. Amen? So years ago, I went through a season. If you're new to the church, I won't go into the details, but all the gory stuff, but I went through a divorce, broke my family apart. My previous church, the pastor that took my place 4 years after I left, there was a scandal, blew that up. My parents died. A lot of bad things happened. And I felt very close to God, but I also was very vulnerable, in a very, very vulnerable place, asking lots of questions about why me. And I received an email from a former member of my church. I had coached a little bit. If you're new to Restoration, we're a church planting church, and it's been a part of my ministry for a long time. I coached this guy a little bit, and he went to Wyoming to start a church with his family, and he wrote in this email that it didn't work out, that he felt betrayed by his friends in the midst of trying to plant this church, and that he had, in fact, left his faith behind, and did not only become an agnostic, he became an atheist. And if you're an atheist or agnostic, know there are people around you that are in that same place. You're welcome here. It's a safe place to explore. No judgment there. But he went on to say in this email, "Ron, I've always thought of you as being honest, and you've always shared with us your intellectual conundrums with faith and reality and your doubts. Why don't you finally admit this whole thing about following Jesus is just one great big charade?" He went on to say, "I've never been happier than I am now as an atheist. And I've led my family out of the faith and out of the church, and they're happier also." And I thought at the end of the email, it would say, "Warm regards, the devil." But it was this man's name. And I thought about it, and I responded, and I just shared with him. I go, "I can't imagine abandoning God in the midst of my struggles right now." There were moments when he was all I had. And how could I abandon the one who's been helping me get through this season? And how could I abandon the one who suffered for me on the cross? And it raises the question, doesn't it? Why is it that when people go through seasons of tragedy and disappointment and suffering, they either move towards God or away from God? Their expectation and frustrations lead to a faith desolation, or their expectation and frustrations lead to a deeper spiritual transformation. Have you ever thought about that? Like, why does that happen? I've got a group of men that I'm meeting with, some are neighbors, and most of these guys are not yet following Jesus, and others have just kind of begun to put their toe in, and we've begun this Bible study in the book of John, and we're like building the car from the chassis up. I mean, the controversial part of this last group was we were reading John chapter 1 where Jesus claims to be God, and they're like, "How could that possibly be? That's not fair. I thought we were all humans," you know, that kind of thing. That's where we are, and so we're pondering the deep questions about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But one of the guys who's not yet a follower of Jesus, he said, "Yeah, I've noticed over time that my friends, when they suffer, they either move towards God or away from God." And they asked me my opinion about that. And I said, "I do not have an answer. It's as big a mystery to me as it has been for the last 30 years as I've watched people make these moves away or towards God in the seasons of life when they've been very frustrated. But then I started thinking about it, and I don't have the answer to that mystery, but I have an answer. I have an answer. And the answer is this. We are not in the garden that we were made for. We live between two gardens, a garden in the past and a garden in the future. And both those gardens were perfect and will be perfect. But we live in an imperfect garden where there's tragedy and random acts of cruelty and tragedy and violence. And so today I want to talk about the garden of the past, the garden of the future, and then how to live well right now in this garden that's often very broken. You up for that? Okay. If you are a note taker, you can download our app or open the app and you can follow with me on the, in the scriptures that I'll be using, and you can take notes. You can use the card in front of you, a journal if you brought it, the person's neck in front of you, whatever you got to do to stay engaged. I want to encourage you to take notes because I believe God has something to say to every single one of us. Wherever you are emotionally with this topic, wherever you are spiritually, God wants to say something to us. So let's invite him to speak, shall we? Father, thank you for being here, and thank you for being with everyone who chose to brave the elements to be here. I believe you do have something to say to every single one of us, myself included. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd fill this place with your presence. We pray that you would meet us wherever we are and that you'd lead us deeper into the ways of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, garden of the past, the garden of the past. If you're new to scripture, the Bible begins with a story of a garden. It ends with a story of a garden. And so the garden of the past can be perplexing if you're coming to the scriptures with fresh eyes. And a lot of people stumble in the first few chapters, like, wait a minute, the world was created in 6 days. I thought it was 3 point something billion years. You know, what do you do with that? Well, there are two options for you, two primary options that have been chosen again and again. One way is to read the story historically and literally, and a lot of people do. A lot of people in our church read it that way. Another way to read it is as a creation poem, an origin story that's symbolic and metaphorical. When the Bible became very popular, the Hebrew scriptures, it was in the 6th century BC, and the Israelites were in Babylon, and they feared they would lose their culture and their beliefs, and so they began to take all these oral stories, some of which had been written down, some of which had not, and they began to compile them. And around that time, there were other creation stories being circulated, Gilgamesh epic, Enuma Elish being two of them. And so many people read this as a story that just frames our origins differently than those other stories. I don't care how you read it. You read science one way, you read a novel that's nonfiction another way, but what you do after you read whatever literature you're reading, newspaper included, you back up and you go, what does this mean for my life right now? And what does this mean for our world? So that's what we're going to focus on. Can we get agreement on that?
Yeah.
Okay, good, good. Here we go. So I'm going to read to you Genesis chapter 2, primarily just a, kind of a smattering of verses because we don't have time to read the whole thing. It goes like this. Here's the story. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God had made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Verses 21 through 22, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Verse 25, Adam and his wife were both naked and felt no shame, which is why we're here today. Every service, people had to hesitate a little bit there. Okay, that was a cheap shot at just a little bit of humor because I don't have a lot here. Like last week, if you were here, Jeff Davenport did a great job, tons of humor. It's like a comedy show. He brought you up. I'm here to bring you down today. chapter 3, verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So what do we read here? We read about a garden that was, in a word, perfect. It was perfect in every possible way. It was perfect in terms of the climate. There was no pollution, no global warming. Nothing in the garden smelled anything like Greeley. perfect food, and this is hard for me to talk about because there's food wars going on, even in our church, you know, the paleos and the ketos and the vegans and the whole food people and the people who eat grains and those who don't eat grains and on and on. So I'm wading into dangerous territory here, but apparently they were vegans. It takes a lot of humility for me to admit that because I love my meat. But here's my theory. This is just a theory. So they had all these vegetables and fruits and nuts and all this great stuff to eat. I think they created something like meat. But it wasn't that Beyond Meat crap that some of you vegans eat. Because I've been eating that stuff because I'm listening to you. And I don't care how much beet juice you put in it. It's not going to look like meat. And it will never taste like meat. But they found a way to make it taste like filet mignon. I believe that in faith. Amen? Somebody. All right. Perfect health, maybe because of the vegan diet, I don't know. I'm handing like bullets to you people who are vegans, by the way. But no cancer, no coronaviruses, no common flus or colds, no AIDS epidemics. Perfect health and perfect mental health as well. They were naked and not ashamed. There was no guilt, no shame. There were no like mental health conditions that are the result of the choices that we make and the way we hurt each other. There were no neuroses, no psychoses, no shadow work needed to be done. People didn't go around going, wow, which is my true self? Which is my false self? They didn't have to worry about any of that kind of thing. Okay? They were perfectly healthy, physically, mentally, spiritually. They had perfect relationships with God, first and foremost. It says in chapter 3, verse 8, they walked with God in the cool of the day. That is a Middle Eastern idiom. Because if you've ever been there, it's very hot. And so when the sun begins to go down, people come out of their homes, they have meals together, they walk together, they party together. That's when you socialize. So in the cool of the day, Adam and Eve felt God's presence. They walked with God in the cool of the day. Perfect intimacy and relationship with God. That's what we're to take away from that passage. But also perfect intimacy with each other. Adam and Eve, they had like nothing in between them that caused them problems. There were no power struggles. By the way, this is extremely like progressive in a way because it says that Eve came out of Adam's side. He was made out of the dirt. She was made out of flesh. Ladies, there's a weapon for you. They realized 2,500 years ago when these stories were becoming really popular, they'd been orally discussed for 1,000 years plus before that, but when these were put into human writ, they're like, whoa, are you saying that men and women are actually equal? This is 2,500 years ago. This is a story from the very beginning of the scripture. Yes, we're equal. God made us equal. It says in chapter 1, let us make human beings in our image, male and female. He created them. We equally bear the image of God, and we're still wrestling with the implications of that. What that means is there was no hierarchy. There were no power struggles over how to raise kids or what to watch on Netflix on a Saturday night. Didn't happen. Perfect work. Adam, I think, was in landscape maintenance. Is Nick Vassani in here? Did I see that? There he is. There's Nick. You're doing what Adam did. Is that cool or what? Any ranchers here? Any ranchers here? People, there's ranch people here. Yeah, rancher, landscape maintenance. But here's the point. Everything he did, it just grew up and to the right. He was completely satisfied. He even enjoyed the people he worked with. All right, so point being, I know, I'm working here. Come on, give me something. Point being, everything was perfect. Everything was perfect. So why are we not in the garden anymore? Why are things not perfect? Why do we have these expectations that get frustrated again and again in every area of life? Well, for those of you who are new to Scripture, and I want to ask those of you who are like Bible nerds and long-term veteran Christians, be patient. We have people every week that come in and they've never heard these stories. And so maybe you've never heard this story, but in Genesis chapter 3, God puts a tree in the middle of the Garden of Eden. There's two trees, actually. One that's the tree of life. We'll get to that in a few minutes. And this other tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, if you eat from this tree, you will surely die. And the implications and the rippling effect will be felt throughout the universe. So why would God take that huge risk? It almost seems kind of cruel. Well, the way I think about it is this. Love needs to be chosen. There needed to be some option for Adam and Eve not to love or trust God. Because love requires freedom for it to have integrity. And I don't know about you. I don't want anyone telling me who I have to love. We did a baby dedication earlier. My wife and I, Krista, we were up here with Emery. And I'm grateful that I get to choose them. And I'm grateful they chose me. And God wants to be chosen. And that's why he placed a test in the middle of the garden. So Adam and Eve did not pass the test. Again, if you're new to scripture, there's a serpent. You can take it literally, metaphorically, but they get tempted. And the temptation was not only to eat from this fruit, but to be like God. The serpent said, if you eat from this fruit, you will be like God. The nature of sin is not just that it leads to egregious things like murder and war and divorce and adultery and all these things that we don't like about our current reality. There's a deeper level. It's not just the motives of our heart even. It's not just about those moments when we choose not to do what we should do because of cowardice or pride or arrogance or selfishness. At the core of sin, when you peel all the layers back, the core of sin is we want to be God. We want to take God's place. We want to be in charge. And honestly, we're not very good at it, are we? The reason the world is so broken is because we have supplanted God's authority. We've removed ourselves from reality. We have ceased to worship him. So if you think like me, and hopefully you don't very often, but if you think like me, you think to yourself, now, if we're not in the garden anymore, why is it we still have these longings and these expectations that get frustrated? Because we still want perfection, do we not? We want the world to be perfect. We took staff pictures last week. And every time we take staff pictures, I never like my picture. We did a few years ago, and I just come out of court, long story, and I looked like a truck had hit me right in the face. And this week, I had a zit, which actually makes me feel kind of good. My wife and I run this whole food detox thing, and it's probably causing zits, but it makes me feel young again. But I don't like it in my pictures. And so I'm scrolling through the pictures, and I look like Rudolph. Can you still see it? It's kind of there. But it was really bad when we took the pictures. And I'm like, we got to take a picture again. You know? And don't judge me, by the way. I've been watching people judge me all week long because I follow you guys on Instagram and Facebook, and I know you do this. I know you don't just use the first picture you took. It looks too good. I know that you're using filters. You know, you're trying to get your best side, you know, in the picture, and your best body parts in the right places. I watch this, okay? So we all do this, though, don't we? We want our pictures to look good. We want our meals to be great. If we don't like our food, we complain to the waiter or the waitress. We want everything to be perfect. And God has not taken those desires away. How come? In Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 21, it says the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. These two verses are saying God wants to frustrate us. He's doing a great job. But there's a reason, a good reason, a loving reason for why he wants to frustrate us. He does not want us to settle for what only this world can offer. He wants to create longings in us for perfection that will one day be satisfied. See, we got a garden in front of us, not just one behind us. He wants us to be homesick for the only home that will ever fully satisfy our heart's desires. I'm leaving for India a week from tomorrow, so I'll be here preaching next weekend, but then I leave the next day. And if you're new to Restoration, we've had a long-term relationship with a ministry in Calcutta. I can't name it or the characters that are part of it because of the persecution that's going on there. We have a school there that people in this church paid to build. We built the school from the ground up. We have almost 200 students there that we sponsor. Each of us, or many of us individually, sponsor kids there. We also have started 7 churches there. And one of our churches is out in the village near where the school is. And some of you heard this story. The church planter was very zealous and handed out a bunch of Bibles one day, and some Hindu fundamentalist wrapped him up in a fishing net and threw him into a pond and drowned him. I don't like going there, but I'm going. And as soon as I get on the plane, I will immediately become homesick. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing that I have a place to come home to. And while I'm there, I will live with this homesick feeling inside of me, hoping to get back and be reunited with my family. God has made us homesick because we have a really great future ahead of us. And he does not want us to settle for what we can only find in the here and now. He does not want us to place too much expectation living out whatever version of the American dream each of us are trying to live. C.S. Lewis says it this way: we're tempted to settle for mud puddles when God wants to give us the Atlantic Ocean. Let's talk about that for a few minutes. There's a garden in the past, but there's a garden in the future. Let's talk about that. Revelation chapter 22, again, the Bible begins with a story in a garden. It ends with a story in the garden. And here's how it describes that garden. And this is written, by the way, by a man named John. He was one of the 12 disciples. He was running from prison on an island called Patmos. He was able to see out of his prison cell, most likely, the land he came from, modern-day Turkey, where he had pastored and planted a number of churches. And he has this vision from God, and he describes it in symbolic and apocalyptic language. Because when you're persecuted, this is the only language you can speak. You have to talk about things that you long for and things that you're disappointed about and justice that you want in cloaked language so you don't get killed. So here's how he describes the garden of the future. He says, "The angel, this angel that gave him the vision, showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." So again, it's perfect. If this is possible, it's even more perfect than the perfection of the garden. How do I know that? The scene is of God. He's on a throne. There's a river coming from the throne. On each side of the throne, there are trees, two trees of life. In the first garden, there was one tree of life, two in the garden. So at least two times is perfect. But each of these trees produces a different fruit every single month. 24 different types of fruit. The first garden had one tree, one type of fruit. I don't know how to wrap my head around that, but basically what John is trying to describe to us is a place that is perfect beyond our wildest ability to imagine. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, I'm paraphrasing, it says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." Perfect in every way. Is that good news? Am I preaching some good news here? Okay. So it's perfect, more perfect than the previous garden. Also, healing will take place. It says that every tree will have leaves that will heal people of our mental problems, our physical problems, our relational problems. In fact, it says that the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. Do we need some healing between nations? Yeah. You know, I have a German heritage. You think we need to have some reconciliation talks with other people? If you're German, this is humbling. But nations, all the wars, all the devastation, all the deaths, there's going to be reconciliation and justice. Justice between the nations. Reconciliation and then ultimately healing. And also between tribes and races and individuals. So I hope this isn't true of you, but I have relationships that I've tried to reconcile. And from my vantage point, it will never happen in this current age. To me, it feels impossible, short of a divine miracle from God. But the hope I live with, based on this passage, is that one day there'll be justice. Not my justice, but God's justice. Because, man, I want some justice. I've been hurt, you know. But I don't know what's fair. I don't know what's just. But God promises justice. And guess what? I've done some things that have hurt some people, and they're going to get justice. But the even better news is, we're going to reconcile. We're going to be healed. We're going to be restored. Is that good news? Yeah. So healing will take place. Also, there will be no curse. So in the first garden, when Adam and Eve choose against God, God curses their work. He says to Adam, "Hey, everything used to go up and to the right, not anymore. You're gonna plant something, and the next day there'll be thorns and thistles. You're gonna see a weed, and tomorrow there'll be two weeds. Your hands are gonna bleed. You're going to sweat from your brow because your work will be frustrating. Now, many of you, you hate your job. I love my job. I have to set boundaries because I work too much because I love it so much. But even on my best days, I'm always frustrated by something. Usually by one of you. I'm kidding. But in the future, all of us, we're going to love our jobs. We're going to love all the people we work with. And we're going to create amazing, beautiful things. And everything will always be up and to the right. More good news? And then finally, God will be seen. What makes the future garden so amazing and more perfect than the first garden is we'll actually see the face of God. So the scriptures indicate that we can't see the face of God in our current state. So even when you read in the scriptures that so-and-so saw the face of God, it's metaphorical language describing the presence of God. They felt the presence of God. That's what happened to Job, by the way. There's a story in the middle of the Bible about a man named Job, and it begins, and again, it's a poem. It's like the Gilgamesh epic or the Iliad or whatever. It's a great big poem, and it begins with Satan and God having a wager. And Satan comes to God and says, there's this guy named Job, I'm sure you're quite aware of him, and people say he's the most righteous man in the whole world. And he also was wealthy and healthy, and probably good looking. And Satan says to God, if you let me tempt him, if you let me chastise him, I guarantee you he will curse you to your face. And God says, game on, just don't kill him. And so in chapter 2, he loses his family. They all die. He loses his wealth. He loses his health. He has all these afflictions. He's just miserable. And for the next several chapters, he and his friends, who are trying to console him, but they don't do a very good job, they ask all these questions of each other, and they ask all these questions of God, question after question after question, which is what we do when we're frustrated, right? We ask God, how could you possibly do this to me? And Job never gets an answer. God finally shows up and he doesn't answer any of his questions. Instead, God gives Job a few questions. He gives him a little test. He starts with, were you with me when I flung the stars into the universe? Do you know how that whole thing works? You know, quarks and black holes and all that? No. And he starts going through like, were you with me when I created all the animal life and the continents and the flora and the fauna? Do you know how that stuff works? No. And it just asks question after question after question. And basically what he's saying to Job is, if I gave you an answer, there's no way you could possibly understand it, given your finite ability to understand things and the finite amount of knowledge you have. So God never solves the mystery of why people suffer. But at the end of the story, Job is satisfied. And most people, when they read the story, they think, well, gosh, I'd probably be satisfied too, because he was twice as wealthy. He got all his health back. He had 10 kids, and he lived to be 120 years old. It says his days were long and full. But guess what? Job was satisfied before everything was restored. While he still was a broken man and had all these health afflictions, he was already satisfied before God restored his life. How do we know that? Because in Job 42, verse 5, it says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And the story indicates that is what satisfied Job. He saw the face of God. He thought he wanted an answer, but what he needed was a presence. Okay. So I'm a fledgling mystic, a fledgling contemplative. Some of you guys are so much more advanced than I am, and you have experiences with God that I almost covet. But my best moments in life are those moments when I feel the presence of God most intimately and deeply. And many of you, probably most of you, know something of what I'm talking about. So what's going to make the future garden so amazing is not only will we feel the presence of God and be in the presence of God, we will literally, finally see his face. And that is what makes the garden we long for. Amen? Okay, so that's the past garden. That's the future garden. Let's talk about how to live in this garden, this broken garden, how to live in between the two gardens, okay? I want to summarize everything I'm about to say with one word, remember. We have to remember the story. We have to remember the story God's telling and our place in that story. And we have to remember that we're not alone when we're suffering and when we're disappointed. Some of you are in a season right now of intense suffering and disappointment with God. And you've had things happen recently that are devastating. And sometimes people, when they're in that state, they ask me, why does God let this happen? And I can articulate all kinds of theories and theorems and theologies, and none of them will satisfy you. The only thing I have to share with you that seems to satisfy people more than anything else, and that has satisfied me over the years, is God is with us. He is with us in our suffering. And we know that because Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, walked among us and he suffered like no one ever has before or after. And he went to the cross. And it wasn't just the physical suffering, it was the spiritual suffering. He lost relationship for a moment with God. And the weight of all the sins of every human being that has ever lived was placed upon his shoulders. He suffered like no one else. And so he understands our suffering like no one else. It says in Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. The scriptures teach us that if you're a follower of Jesus, you're a priest. We don't believe in this church like there's this like two-order thing, like upper caste, lower caste thing when it comes to people who follow Jesus. I'm a priest, but so are you. It says in 1 Peter 2:9, we're all priests. We're to be together in our suffering and help people mediate and experience the presence of God, but we also have a high priest, and our high priest is Jesus, and he fully gets our suffering. And when our expectations are frustrated, he's frustrated with us. When we're disappointed, he's disappointed with us. When we have our doubts about him, he understands it. He's experienced doubt. We have a God who suffers with us. If you're suffering right now, he is with you. He gets you. So remember, let's also remember we have work to do. We have work to do right now. Last Easter, I taught from John chapter 20. It's one of four Easter stories. And in this version, Mary Magdalene, who was a good friend of Jesus, who'd been healed by Jesus, she gets up on Easter Sunday and she comes to a tomb, the tomb that Jesus was placed in, and the stone has been rolled away and Jesus is not in the tomb. And she runs back to the disciples who were hiding out of fear of death, and she shares the story, and then Peter and John have a foot race. And because I have a track and field background, I always, when I read the story, go, okay, who won? John won. If you're a track guy, that's important, isn't it, Alan? John won. And he lets us know three times in the story, I won. I beat the old guy. And they show up, and they see the same thing that Mary Magdalene saw. The stone's rolled away. The tomb is empty. They run back to the disciples, and they start creating theories and theorems about what happened. And then Mary Magdalene comes back a second time. And when she comes back the second time, there's a gardener in front of the tomb. Now, that was pretty common because tombs were owned by rich people. In this case, this was a tomb owned by a man named Joseph, and he was very wealthy. And they would create gardens, you know, roses and stuff, whatever, outside of the tomb. Maybe a bench would be there that people could sit and ponder the loss of a loved one and what they meant to them. And there's a gardener out there, and maybe he had a hoodie on. I don't know. But she didn't recognize him at first, and he's out there, and he's raking. He's cleaning things up. He's cleaning up the garden. And then she sits down, perhaps on the bench outside the tomb, and she's weeping. And the gardener says to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And she explains how they had taken her Lord away, the one that she had hoped was the Messiah, the one who had healed her. And that's why she was grieving. And maybe he takes the hood back, but he reveals himself to her. And he says her name, Mary. And she says, "Rabboni, rabbi, teacher." And they have this beautiful moment of being reunited. That's the Easter story. But it gives us some indication as to what we're to do right now as we live between these two gardens. We're to follow Jesus in every way. We're to be gardeners ourselves. We're to work among the dirt and the weeds and the humus of this world, and we're to create a better garden. And not primarily for ourselves. Let's not get caught up in the American dream. Let's enjoy what we can, but we're to create a better garden for others, just like Jesus did for us. And so I see a room full of gardeners right now. I see a room full of ministers and priests and pastors. I see a room full of people who have incredible gifts, incredible vocations. Tomorrow, you're going to be doctors and lawyers and milk delivery people and landscape maintenance people and teachers and entertainers and trainers and athletes. And you're going to go out into the world and you're going to use your unique God-given gifts and abilities and platforms and education to build a better garden for other people. And while we do this, while we do what God's called us to do, we are to share the hope that we have, that Jesus gives us, that while this garden is broken and we're to make the most of it, we got a better garden coming. We got a better garden coming. Okay. So finally, we're to remember that we're not yet home. We're not home yet. We're to make the most of this garden while we're here, but this is not the final destination. Let's not place too much expectation on what we should experience or not experience in this current garden. Because one day, we'll be in that future garden, and we will finally, finally be home. So every week, we have a teaching team. We get together, and we work on messages that will be given to our high school students and at the Well and our young adult service, and I work on, you know, my message with the team. And I can't remember who gave me this story. It may have been Alan, but was it you that told the story about the missionaries? I was going to give you credit. You should have just said yes. But somebody shared this story about two missionaries, this missionary couple, and how they'd serve faithfully in some third world country, undeveloped country, and they'd sacrifice tremendously, and they translated the scriptures into the language, the native tongue of these people, and they lifted up this group of people in every way possible, and they shared the hope of Jesus Christ, and disciples were made, and churches were created as people congregated around Jesus, and they served faithfully and sacrificially for several decades. And then they finally came home and retired. And when they got off the plane at the airport, nobody was there to welcome them home. Nobody was there to celebrate them. And as they walked through the airport to their Uber driver, whatever, there was a football team that came off another plane. And outside where they came off, there was this group of people, this entourage, and they were throwing confetti, and they were celebrating and hugging and band playing. I mean, just this huge celebration of some championship won by this football team. And as they made their way through this crowd of people, the woman said to the man, "How come no one's here to celebrate us?" And he said to his wife, "Honey, it's because we're not home yet. We're not home yet." And so restoration, let me remind you, we're not home yet. We live between two gardens. And we have very important work to do. And there are many blessings in this garden. There's a lot to enjoy. But we're not home yet. But one day we will be. And there will be a celebration like none other. Will you receive this? If so, say amen. Amen. Let's thank him. Father, thank you. Thank you for the story you're telling. It's a good story, and it's a hopeful story, and it explains so much. And thank you that your story is grounded in reality, the truth of what things are and why they are the way they are. And so we ask that you would help every one of us live between these two gardens very, very well. Help us live with gratitude and contentment and peace, while also groaning for the perfection that you made us for, the perfection that one day will be fulfilled. The longings of our heart will one day be fulfilled in ways beyond our wildest ability to imagine. And thank you that you're creating a home for us. Help us suffer well and with expectation between these two gardens. In Jesus' name, amen.